Thank you, Nate, for reminding me how old I was. It's amazing to me that that the Lord has raised up in my lifetime young men like Nate and some of you out of your mother's wombs to follow the Lord. We're blessed. We're blessed. Well, good morning, and I hope you're all feeling well. How many here have heard of cod liver oil? Oh, yeah. How many have tasted it? I'm not talking about the gel cap. I'm talking about the real stuff, the liquid. You see, it was my great grandmother's cure for everything. I remember the first time I told her that I wasn't feeling well. And she got this big Costco-sized bottle of cod liver oil. And she poured this big tablespoonful and had me swallow it. And now I was gagging, but it was too late. The stuff was already going down. And I knew that she had a lot more where that came from. So I was burping this fish oil all day long. But you know, it was a cure, all right. It cured me from complaining. I could have had kidney stones, bleeding ulcer. My nana would be the last one to know. But you know, mankind has looked for cures through centuries. And our passage in Luke 22, 39 to 53, is really about the cure for sin. And matter of fact, it's the only cure for sin. But Jesus had to drink this awful, distasteful cup that contained our sins. So up until now, Jesus had been a great teacher, a healer, and he performed many miracles. But this passage is a turning point. Things are going to change. You see, from Thursday midnight until Sunday morning, Jesus is going to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. Now, he was always meant to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, but now it's time. It's time for it to happen. So again, my message is in two parts. We'll see that Jesus, how he became lowly when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and during his arrest. He's very lowly. And we're going to also see how great Jesus is, being in complete control all during this time. He's a great, great, powerful God. So please follow along as I read in Luke 22. We'll look at verse 39 to 46 first. And this part is about the cure. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying fervently. And the sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And he rose from prayer, and he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not fall into temptation." So back at verse 39, it says, he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, with the disciples also following him. So you have Jesus and his disciples minus Judas. They came from the upper room. They came from the Last Supper, the Passover meal, and they're going to the Mount of Olives. Now, days earlier, Judas had bargained with the high priest to betray Jesus. Well, he came to the Passover meal, and he thought no one knew. But he was wrong. So Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a place they often met, and Judas knew that place. Another gospel calls it the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. It's where they crushed olives into oil. Verse 40 and 41. And when they arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Sounds like they were to watch Jesus pray from a distance. Now, I'm not sure what this temptation would be, and Jesus doesn't say. Maybe they were about to see something that was going to shake their faith, and they might be tempted. See, Jesus had always been strong, powerful. This is suddenly going to change. And maybe they were going to watch him humble himself before the Father before he let these men arrest him. And maybe this was meant to stun them, to see this, to confuse them, to put their minds in disarray. Otherwise, they might have been tempted to fight when Jesus was arrested. I remember Peter saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison for you, even die for you." They weren't not going to die for Jesus. He's going to die for them. And I'm sure there are many reasons why Jesus said, "Keep watch, keep awake." But one thing's for sure, they were going to be shaken to the core. And their faith was going to be severely tested. Verse 42. Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It's Abba, Father, in another gospel. This is a close, intimate relationship that a father has with his son. Abba, Father. And another gospel says, he fell to the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, that this hour might pass him by. You see, this cup he had to take was like a sewer. It's full of every sin committed by mankind. Every sin you can think of. Every sin that you have committed and that I have committed, they were in this cup. And Jesus had to drink the cup. And I would have to say, it's probably a million times more distasteful than cod liver oil that I took. But it had been God's plan all along. It's God's cure for sin. You see, 700 years before, Isaiah wrote, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." 700 years before, 64 years after Jesus did this, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." In between these two passages, Jesus made it happen. So Jesus prayed, but the Father was silent. We don't hear the Father responding because both knew what needed to be done. You see, the penalty for sin is death. And you and I, we have all sinned. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're all guilty. Our past sins had to be paid for. And then there's this ongoing struggle with sin, with our thoughts and with our acts. They have to be paid. So we needed a permanent cure for sin. I think if there's any other cure, I do not think the Father would allow His Son to be tortured to death. If there are any other way. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him to strengthen him. Now this is only mentioned in Luke. And I like what one commenter wrote, because it made sense to me. He said, this messenger was sent directly from the Father with words of encouragement. He saw his son distressed. He sends an angel with words to encourage him. I do not know what the angel said, but we do know it strengthened Jesus. And I like it because it makes sense. Because during difficult times, while I'm struggling, God has used His Spirit to encourage me. And He used His Word. He reminds you of what His promises were. And it strengthened me. And I think that's what the Father's message for Jesus was. Verse 44. And being in agony, he was praying fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. So seeing Jesus in this agony, his disciples must have been really shook up. They had never seen him like this. Was he having a meltdown? Was all this opposition, all this pressure finally getting to him? Because he had always been so strong. He's always been so fearless and so bold. And now they see him broken. Another gospel, Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. It seems to me that this agony he's talking about, what every soul is going to face who dies in their sins, this agony, it reminds me of the rich man in Luke 16. It says that he was in Hades and he was in torment. The sad part is that I believe those tormented in hell, they're going to realize they didn't have to be there. They could have had all their sins fully paid just by having faith in Jesus Christ and what his work on the cross. That would be tormenting, wouldn't it? Now, one decision would have bailed you out. They could have been with a loving God and His people forever instead of in hell. Now, there are those who teach that God would never send anyone to hell. There's a group called the Emerging Church. There are mystics. There are others. They say that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. So they seem to conjure up in their minds what God would and would not do, rather than believing what God says in His Word. These drops of blood is only mentioned in Luke, and I'm not sure what it really is, but one commenter says that there's a rare medical condition that causes sweat to contain blood. It's called hematohidrosis. I don't know if I even pronounced that right. But it's caused by extreme anguish. So I guess they've seen this in man before. And Jesus was in extreme anguish. Verse 45 and 46. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." And according to the other Gospels, he tried to arouse them three times. So for the past 3 years, every day they woke up, they saw Jesus, full of life, dynamic, ready for another day of adventure. This all changed. And they did want to see Jesus like this. Maybe it was like a nightmare when they saw this, and they just hoped they'd wake up. You know how it is, and it's all over with. It didn't really happen. And yet there was see more horrible sights in the next few hours. This is the beginning. So let's continue part two, and this is called "The Cure is for Sure." The reason is Jesus makes it happen. So read along with me, please, in Luke 22:47-53. And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Peter said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what had been going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of a high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "Stop. No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness are yours." So again, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, the crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, preceded them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Another gospel says that Judas was accompanied by Roman soldiers, chief priests, Pharisees, and their officers, and that they came with weapons, torches, and lanterns. They must have been expecting trouble. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Actually, this was a rhetorical question. That's exactly what he was doing. Now, does Jesus sound intimidated? Another gospel says that Jesus knew all things that were coming upon him. He already knew this. He was not caught off guard because, you see, Jesus knows all things. He expected this. And this other gospel says that Jesus stepped forward and asked the mob, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am he." Does this sound like he's intimidated? And they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I told you I am he. I am the one you want. I am the one you came for." Does it sound like he's afraid? And then Jesus commanded them to let his disciples go their way Who's in control here? Because that's exactly what they did. Verse 49. And those who were around him saw that what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now it sounds to me like when Jesus confronted them, and when they fell to the ground, Peter got emboldened, and he cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now you would think that if a man's ear got cut off and maybe fell down on the dirt, and Jesus picked it up, wiped it off, stuck it on back on his head, they might have second thoughts about what they were doing. But it reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? They could not see clearly. Their eyes were full of darkness, deep darkness. They couldn't see. Even though they had eyes, they couldn't see what was really going on. See, Jesus wasn't confused at all. His enemies were confused. Another gospel writer adds, he tells Peter, put your sword in the sheath. This cup with which the Father has given me, shall I not drink? Now, we don't use metal swords. We don't defend the faith with swords. We do not attack people who do not want to have Jesus in their life. Because we have choice, and so do they. Instead, we use what's called the sword of the Spirit. And we see this in Ephesians 6:17. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? It's the word of God. That's our sword. Think back. Did Jesus use the word of God to expose the hypocrisy and the wickedness of his enemies? Or did he beat them up? He used the word of God. Peter and Paul and John and Jude, they were not passive when false teachers were trying to get involved in the church. Over and over again, they used the word of God to expose the false teachings. They used the word of God. And I think elders in particular are to use the word of God to defend the church from false teaching and from compromise. I like Hebrews 4:12, and this is the New Living Translation. I like this. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes the innermost thoughts and desires. We will either like what God's word says, especially about Jesus, or we will not. We will either obey what God says, or we will not. That's that sharp division. It cuts to the marrow. It cuts to the chase, as I'm saying. Because you see, our reaction to God's word exposes our innermost thoughts, doesn't it? You talk to someone about Jesus, you're going to know right away what it's all about, what they're thinking. 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with a sword and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and this power of darkness are yours. The basic accusation is, why now? Why at night? Why in the dark? Why not while I was with you in the daytime in the temple? I think they all knew the reason. They were afraid of the people. A lot of people loved Jesus, and there had been a riot. So like all things that are evil are done in the dark. But Jesus gives them the real reason. He says that the hour and the power of darkness are yours. When he said the hour and the power are yours, it reminded me that there is a time limit for them. And then it's going to be over for them. Their hour is going to be up. And it's over. So Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew what he was going to do. And he's going to make it happen. So don't go away from here thinking that Jesus was a weak victim. He was a powerful victim. He was in complete control. So I was thinking about our sermons, the next few sermons, that until Easter Sunday, these sermons are going to bring out a lot of darkness, a lot of evil in man. But stay with us, trust me. The end is great, and you're going to like it. So I was wondering how to conclude my sermon. And I think by telling you that how this cure worked for me and why I'm sure. You see, I'm forever grateful for this very godly woman in my life, my wife Pam. Without her prayers, I think that I'd still be in my misery. You see, she was saved 2 years before I was. Now, my wife is always beautiful, but when she accepted Christ, she is even more beautiful. And I can say this about the sisters. With Jesus in your life, you are more beautiful. Amen? Husbands know that. But I noticed this. My wife didn't preach at me. She just let her light shine. And she and her friends were praying for my salvation. So I become more and more disgruntled. This pressure is building upon me. Got to the point one day I just said, I'm leaving you. I'm not happy. You know, when I said that, she said, well, you do what you got to do. That shook me up. Like, it's on you, bud. Well, that night, I wrestled with my conscience, so I thought. Now, looking back on it, I was wrestling with God. And I thought I was going insane. Why would I leave this beautiful woman who was so faithful and kind? Why would I leave my two children, my little daughter and my little son? They meant the world to me. Why would I do that? I must be nuts. I must be losing my mind. And I felt this ton of pressure on me. And I didn't know that it was really a buildup of sin and pride over the years. You know how it just compiles on you and presses you down? And hopefully to a breaking point. So finally, early the next morning, I just cried out, if there's a God, I want to know. And he made himself known to me in a very miraculous way, which is another story in itself. And I said, I'm sorry. I started crying. And I said, I want to know you. Now, I was not raised in a Christian family. I did not know Christian terms. I didn't know about repentance or faith. I didn't know that. And I remember filling out a paper for school one time. And on the bottom of this form, it has religion. I don't know if they do that anymore. But they have a choice, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, and so forth. And there's this little box, other. And I wrote heathen. And my mother was so angry with me.
Well, you're not a heathen.
It is true, I was. Anyway, saying I'm sorry was really repentance, wasn't it? I'm sorry. And telling God I want to know Him was an act of faith. I didn't know these terms. But you know what? God knew my heart. He knew I meant business. So back to the cure. When I said these things, at that moment, this load was lifting off of me. It was just gone. And I felt free. And I understood that Jesus died for my sins, and He drank the cup of my sins. The moment I told Jesus I was sorry, I wanted to know Him, that's when this transfer happened. I had my sins convicting me and pressuring me and making me miserable, and at that moment, they were gone. And Jesus paid for them 2,000 years before. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. I was different, and I knew it. I immediately felt this peace I'd never known in my life. So when Pam woke me up, I told her what had happened. And so she invited me to Bible study fellowship, and she was a leader there for years. I mean, for a couple of years. And it was at the First Presbyterian Church in Hayward. And I remember walking from the parking lot to the building and looking in the window, and I see these people on their knees. And I said, Pam, what are they doing? She said, they're praying. They've been praying for you. You know, those who know me, I'm not an outwardly emotional person. But I just broke down. I was amazed that they cared. And I went inside, and all these people were glad to see me. They even knew my name. What a welcome I got into the kingdom of God. That just amazed me. I'll never forget that. And that's when I met Milt Johnson, who used to come to Fairhaven, February 1972, before Nate was born. And that's how I knew I found the cure for my sins. And I know for sure that God has been with me since. He's been teaching me through His Spirit, through His Word. He's still changing my life. That's how I know. And I think many of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have experienced this salvation where the Lord just lifted your sins off of you. Because you've had your encounter with the Lord as well. If anyone here is still burdened with the guilt in their sins, I really invite you to find this cure. It's amazing. And you can know for sure. And then one more thing before I close. If that's the case, decide now. Don't delay. Do not gamble with time. Because you don't know when it's going to run out. Find the cure and know for sure. Jesus, thank You for Your powerful words. Thank You for being lowly and allowing men to abuse You so poorly. And thank You for Your greatness, that You were strong through all of that. You made things happen the way they need to happen for us. Thank You for Your great love and care. Lord, we are a blessed people because of You. And as we continue with these sermons, I pray that we'll see Your greatness and Your lowliness, and it will leave a marked impression on our souls. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.